If you would, take your copy of God's Word and open them with me now to Psalm 4, Psalm number 4. And once you have your Bibles open to Psalm 4, would you bow your heads with me as we pray and ask for God's help and blessing tonight as we study together? Let's pray. Lord our God and Father, as we enter now into this time into your Word, we confess that your Word brings life. It brings truth. It brings lasting joy. So grant, O Lord, that your word would be settled this evening in our hearts. Open our eyes, O God, and give us counsel this evening from your word, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we do ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. This is the word of God to us from Psalm number 4. Hear it. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us tonight. We bless him that he has spoken to us in it. When I was a boy, my mother and father taught me a little nursery rhyme that was also a prayer, and I would recite it out loud each night before they would tuck me in and turn the lights out. And it went something like this. You may have heard it before. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray, dear Lord, my soul to keep. May angels watch me through the night and keep me safe till morning light. If I should die before I wake, I pray, dear Lord, my soul to take. If I should live another day, I pray, dear Lord, to guide my way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, that's not bad theology for a three-year-old, if I do say so myself. That's not bad at all. But I tell you what, I like Psalm 4 a whole lot better. Maybe as a child grows a tiny bit older, they could try this one on for size. I will lie down and sleep in peace. My heart will rest secure. For you alone, O gracious Lord, will keep me safe and sure. One man calls Psalm 4 the godly man's bedtime prayer. The godly man's bedtime prayer. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we took a look at Psalm 3. And in Psalm 3, David is on the run for his life. His own son, Absalom, is out to kill him and to take his throne. David was being personally and physically attacked, and he was asking God for physical and personal deliverance. Well, here in Psalm 4, the problem is not one of physical attack or pain in this case. It's the psalmist's reputation that's being attacked rather than his person. And what David is praying for is a sense of the presence and approval of God rather than physical deliverance from danger or harm. He's not in physical danger, but in Psalm 4, David is praying to feel the smile of God upon his soul, to apprehend some sense of God's blessing and favor and benediction in a very dark, dark time. So if you look at the structure of the psalm, you'll notice that it falls into three parts. In verse 1, first, we see an urgent plea for God to help in time of distress. Whatever that situation may have been, we don't know precisely, but there's an urgent plea there. And then second, moving along in verses 2 through 5, there's a moving objection here, a strong protest addressed to David's enemies. And in these verses where David is now speaking to the ones who are harming him emotionally, mentally, and spiritually, he shows a surprisingly kind attitude toward his enemies. And he actually gives them advice, which would not only solve his difficulty that they're putting him in, but would actually do them eternal good if they would heed what he advises. And then third, in verses 6, 7, and 8, there is a final closing expression of his security in God, his Lord. And what's important to notice here in the structure and the flow of the psalm is how in the course of his prayer, he changes. Do you see that? He moves from the opening words of anxiety because of his accusers to, by the time his prayer ends in verse 8, to a quiet, calm, resting trust in God. Modern terminology would say that this prayer is a kind of therapy for him, but it is so much more than that. It's almost like, picture a patch of skin that's red with irritation. It's itching, and it's been inflamed, and it's been attacked by poison ivy or some sort of disease like that. Here's a soul that is throbbing with uncertainty and is red with irritation and festering sores because of the wickedness that is pummeling him. In a word, his soul is raw. It's like an inflamed patch of skin. And in this prayer, it's as if the Holy Spirit comes and rubs some cool, soothing, healing aloe ointment all over it upon that inflamed sore of rawness, and it's healed right up. And so as David moves through these three stages in his own mind and outlook through the course of this prayer, that's how I'd like for us to work our way through this passage tonight very briefly. I want to look at this text with you under three parts. David's reasons or grounds for distress in verses 1 and 2. David's confidence in distress, verses 3, 4, 5. And David's peace in distress, verses 6, 7, and 8. David's reasons for distress, his confidence in distress, and his peace in distress. So first, David's grounds or his reason for distress. What was the source of David's anguish? Well, we don't know, again, the exact historical significance or circumstances here, but this much is sure. It was that unbelieving men and women were turning to shame the glory of David's status and beliefs. Look at verse 2. How long, O men, or sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? David, you remember, has been the runt of the litter of Jesse's family. He was the youngest of boys. In fact, his own father did not think him worthy to meet the prophet Samuel when Samuel came to anoint the future king. Yet God eventually made him king. And God endued David with spiritual gifts, such as writing many of the Psalms, portions of God's own sacred word. He elevated him to the throne of Israel. He established the Davidic covenant with him, that Israel should never be lacking a man on the throne forever. All that David had been by the mercy of God. I must glory in him, David said. And what do you glory in, David? You could have asked him. The Lord is all my glory, would have been his response. That it was what was being turned to shame here in this situation by men who mocked the God of Israel. You know, where is he, they would say, your Jehovah that you so adore? Your temple is empty. Your Holy of Holies is bare. In fact, David, your own family is at war with one another. Where's your glory now, King David? You know, you can look at David's life. You can hardly call his biography the best publicity for the glory of God, could you? Adding Bathsheba to your wives, David? Really? Stealing her from her own husband and then having him murdered? David was a sinner. And now his sins were becoming reason for others to mock God and turn glory into shame. They mocked David, and they mocked his Lord consequently. And so David looks at the mockers of his day and he says, how long will this go on? How long will you keep up your hatred? You're so sure now, but what about the future? Will you be so confident when you lie on your deathbeds? And eternity seems so long and death seems so final. Will you be disdaining the glory of God then? You're deluding yourselves, David says to his mockers. I was reading this week a magazine article that has the testimony of a young school teacher. Her name is Julie Savage. She lives in the United Kingdom, and she began by describing her own militant atheism, to which she clung oh so fiercely. She says, Christianity to me was simply an oppressive system of thought, and the sooner the world was free from its taint, the better. I lived to tell the world that God was indeed dead. This is what she wrote. But someone she had, with whom she had had a conversation somewhere along the way, and with whom she had argued, had prayed for her, and they wrote a note to her saying so. And one of the lines they wrote is, how long, Julie, will you turn God's glory into shame? That's what he wrote to her. And after several curious visits, for which she does not know exactly why, that she went to some church services, some of which she sat through, some of which she couldn't get herself out of the car, out of the parking lot. After several curious church visits, she says, on October 30th, 2002, I awoke at 1 o'clock in the morning. I went downstairs and just sat there. A sense of nothingness grew and grew beyond the point of depression. Then, suddenly, I became aware of the presence of Christ. I did not see or hear anything, but I knew his reality and presence, and I knew that he was saying, "That's enough now." And he was right. I did not embrace some therapeutic system. Rather, I entered into a relationship with my God, the one whom I had heard about in those church services, the one who had hung on a cross for me so that I might be reconciled to him and know him. On reflection, I believe that the awful nothingness that I experienced that night was a glimpse of what it means to be separated from God. That all happened over 10 years ago, and soon afterwards I was baptized. Today, I remain assured of the reality of Christ. I have discovered in the past years that he is no delusion. This is the power of the God I once declared to be dead. This is what happened, that the editor concludes, to one woman who followed a delusion long enough. The Lord always gets his man, and the Lord always gets his woman. David grieves here in this passage because these folks are turning his glory into shame, but also because they are deluding themselves. Again, verse 2, how long, O men, will you love delusions and seek false gods? Because for David, for his God to be scorned, broke his heart. He was distressed by those around him who love delusions and seek false gods and turn his glory into shame. And so he cries to God for mercy. And then David pleads with God to answer him when he calls to him. Friends, let me ask you, does your heart break for the lost like this? Certainly, David wanted relief from their assaults upon him. It was searing his soul. He makes that clear. But even still, his heart breaks because they rebel and scorn a God that they do not know. You know, you and I may not suffer personal attacks from the pagan world mocking us, although one day that may be coming soon. Yet those who are without Christ are without hope in this world, and they are in the same boat as these unnamed men in Psalm 4. They mock and delude themselves, thinking that the creature can live in perpetual rebellion against his Creator, and no justice against them for their scorn and their derision. David's heart actually breaks when he contemplates their lostness, to the point that he actually starts to evangelize them, as we see in a moment in verses 4 and 5. Friends, our God is mocked all the time, in the media, by our neighbors, by the culture around us. He's insulted in passive ways, he's insulted in direct ways. And there is a sense in which righteous indignation should well up in our hearts when the holy name of our sovereign God is insulted. Yet the flip side of that is a broken heart. Do you think about the lostness of the world around you? Psalm 4 beckons us to consider. Your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. Does it break your heart? Does it affect you at all? Might I suggest that if we never think about the lost, those who are dead in their sins and without Christ, if we never think about them, and if we are never moved to pity them because of their state, if such cold indifference is true of us, then that well may be a dark indictment on our souls, perhaps even evidence of our own calloused lostness. You see, the point of this text is not to guilt you into going door-to-door, doing door-to-door evangelism, but a passage like this should affect our hearts and, like David, cause us to cry out to our sovereign God who alone can save sinners. It's a call to prayer in many ways. It's a call to join in the old words of that sacred song. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the stranger home. Bring the strangers home, Lord. These are David's grounds for distress. His God is being mocked, but even so, these men do not know the God whom they are mocking. But then, number two, the text moves to David's confidence in distress. We see that in verses 3, 4, and 5. Here's the wonder of the Christian life. That there are times when we are overwhelmed with weakness and pain, and our prayers are not being answered when we cry. And yet, at such a period in our lives, in spite of all that, we don't lack confidence in our Savior. I mean, isn't that absolutely incredible? Isn't that amazing that we can pray, and despite our prayers not being answered, and despite all things falling apart around us, and nothing going right, and all hell seems to be breaking loose, even then we don't lack confidence in our Savior? It's only by the grace of God that that's the case in our lives. And we see that here in this psalm. David is confident in his distress. Well, why? David was confident, for one thing, in the status and the privileges of God's people. Do you see that there at verse 3? He says, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call him." David knows that God has dealt with him, and that he has made him different, and that he has dealt with him oh so kindly. He could speak from his own experience. Think about David's personal biography. He had no money and no rank. He was not the firstborn son. He was by no means a warrior. And yet it was the boy David who was the one the Lord anointed to leadership in the kingdom of Israel. David became king of Israel by divine decree. And so likewise, if we are Christians today, it is not because we are outstandingly gifted men or women. No, it's because God has set us apart. He did this because he loved us. And why he should love such fickle, inconsistent people such as ourselves, we have no idea at all. Yet he who did not spare his own son, Paul says, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's a reason for our confidence when we cry out to our God. And it's the status, our status that we enjoy as God's people. So that even when mountains are quaking and the earth is caving in and all hell seems to be breaking loose and nothing is going right, and I have absolutely no earthly reason whatsoever to have confidence or hope in this situation, Psalm 4 says, "O child of God, child of the covenant, you are one of God's elect. He has set you apart for himself. He has stamped his own name upon you. And even now, he bends down low to hear your prayers and your cries." Is that not a reason for confidence? It's every reason for confidence and in the midst of distress. So realize again, David is saying here in Psalm 4, realize again your status and privilege as one of God's own. In fact, this confidence, this covenant confidence that David enjoys here, so moved him that in verses 4 and 5, he is essentially giving an evangelistic message to his enemies. The very ones who are turning his glory into shame, who are bringing him reproach and distress and mocking him, he warns them, hoping that they will heed his warning and that it will do them some eternal good. He says a number of things to them. One of them is this, verse 4, "Tremble and do not sin." Make sure you don't sin, he's telling them. Stop loving what's worthless and stop loving deception, he's saying. You've got a vast and glorious and holy God before you, and you're shaking your pathetic little fist at him, waving it in his face and spitting in his face. David says, "Let me give you some advice." "Take it from me," says David, as one who's been there and done that. "Against this holy, infinite, cosmic God of the universe, do not sin." Stop it. Stop sinning now, he's telling them. "Pursue a different course of action. I appeal to you," David says, "for the sake of your own eternal souls." Another thing, he says there, is make sure you are searching your hearts. Stop sinning, but also make sure you are searching your hearts. Verse 4, again, "Meditate in your heart upon your bed, and be still." Now, isn't that a word for this day and age? In this age of constant connection and constant electronic buzz and constant activity and constant noise that it so often drowns out the ability for us to stop and to think and to contemplate man's own finitude in a vast and infinite universe. Oh, we like to think of ourselves as so big and so important and so crucial and so central and so indispensable to what's going on in the world around us that we actually delude ourselves into thinking it and believing it from time to time. But if we stop just long enough to sit in silence, we know it to be completely untrue. The old philosopher Blaise Pascal once wrote, "All man's miseries derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room alone, or else then he would be forced to contemplate his own mortality." David is making an appeal here for some sober thinking and gravitas, the kind that makes you think about eternity. When our little mission trip team was in Dundee, Scotland last summer, outside of Robert Murray McShane's old church, St. Peter's Church in Dundee, there's this massive stone right in the front of the sidewalk, this massive marble stone, bigger than the front of the pulpit here, and it simply says eternity on the front of it. There was a man who lived in the 1800s in Scotland who went around putting these stones in all over the countryside at many different churches, over 100 of them, I believe, and the point of that was so that as people were walking to worship on a Sunday morning, they would look at that stone and see the word eternity and be forced to think about it. Where am I going to go? What comes in eternity? Am I sure about where I'm destined? What happens after this life is over? In a sense, David is doing the exact same thing here. He's saying, stop for a moment, O sons of men. Are there no times when you're serious about your lives? Is it all jobs and clothes and sports and music and eating and holidays? Do you never ask yourselves why you are here in this world? What's the purpose of this life? What comes after death? Is this all there is? Do you never think seriously about such things? David is saying, do it. Do think seriously about such things, and may it lead you to the Lord. He also gives them one more piece of evangelistic advice here in verse 5. Make sure you have a sacrifice to cover your sins. That's what he's saying. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. David is telling these guys, you've got a problem. You're not right with God, and you need to heed my warning in order to be right with God. The very next psalm, which we'll take a look at in a few weeks, Lord willing, Psalm 5, verse 5 says this, "You, O God, hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." You sometimes hear people say that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. But really, that's not a careful enough phrase. Certainly, God loves the worst sinners in that he offers them salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he offers them forgiveness sincerely and earnestly, pleading with them to trust in his Son, Jesus. But at the same time, until they do that, he is angry with them. One man said this, "A holy and just God must be a God who abhors evil in this world. He must be a God who abhors Auschwitz and Stalin's death camps and the killing fields of Cambodia, men who batter their wives and sell drugs to inner city children. The justice of our good and gracious and holy God demands that he hates this kind of wickedness." So the great question that remains then is, how can God completely cover evil men for their atrocious deeds and yet remain a just and sin-hating God? Well, the gospel tells us that it is by sacrifice. And not just any kind of sacrifice. It is a righteous sacrifice, an authorized sacrifice, a divine sacrifice of infinite merit. In the Old Testament, it was displayed by lambs who were without blemish, sacrificed on the altars. But those, my friends, were simply shadows, pointing toward and forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, our substitute, has appeased God's wrath by becoming a propitiation for sin, our sins. God is so holy that he must punish sin, even at the cost of his only begotten Son. What love, then, that he should send Jesus to become the right sacrifice. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? And our message to any and all who will hear us is the same message as David proclaimed in these days of old. Trust in the Lord, verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. This was David's evangelistic message to his own enemies. This was David's confidence even in distress. So David's grounds for distress, David's confidence in distress, and finally and very briefly, David's peace in distress. In David's day, there were many people who wanted to see signs and miracles. You see that there in verse 6. Many are saying, "Who will show us any good?" This was certainly the case in the life of our Lord Jesus, you remember. There were people who followed Jesus around hoping that he would perform a sign for them, perform a miracle. And Jesus told them that it was a sinful and unbelieving generation that clamored to see signs. "Show us something good," they cried. "Fine, you say you're the Son of God, then prove it. Do a little dance. Perform for us. Then we'll believe that you are the Son of God." It's the same today. You hear it all the time. "If only the Christian faith would provide for me all the wealth and health that I could imagine. If God would give me a Rolls Royce and a penthouse suite and 10 vacations in exotic places every year, fine, then I would believe in your God. Show me something good. Perform for me." So what did David do in the face of this? How did he answer these unbelieving grumblers? Two things. He remembered God is the only true source of joy. David looked around at God's covenant people, and what did he see? He saw the light of the Lord's face shining on them. Verse 6, "Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." See, David knew that though his sins abounded, God's grace much more abounded. His heavenly Father was more willing to pardon David than David was to ask for that pardon. David knew he was a blessed man, and that God's people were a blessed people. He cried for more of that, and he would be satisfied. In fact, David is essentially saying to these folks, "Oh, you foolish people who want to use God in order to get material luxuries. You want to glut yourselves on the trinkets of this world. You're bloated on mud pies and saccharin when there is a lavish, exquisite filet mignon awaiting for you. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know." That's what David is telling them. Verse 7, "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." Here's what Matthew Henry wrote on this. He said, "When God puts grace in the heart, he puts gladness in the heart. Nor is any joy comparable to that which gracious souls have in the communications of the divine favor. No, not the joy of harvest or of a plentiful harvest when the corn and wine increase. This is not the gladness of harvest. This is the gladness in the heart, inward, solid, substantial joy. The mirth of worldly people is but a flash, a vapor, and a shadow. True joy is God's gift, not as the world gives." David remembered God is the only source of true joy, not the trinkets of this world. And God is the only true source of peace, he reminds himself. Verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." He's very emphatic here. "You alone, all by yourself, O Lord." "What's my cause for peace?" David asks. Shall I look at my circumstances?" "Certainly not." "No," says David, "I shall look at my God." So you see David dealing with these temptations here throughout the course of his prayer. He's tempted to give way to doubt. And yet David remembers God is the source of my righteousness. God is a God who has helped me before many times. God is a God who's gracious to sinners. And God is a God who keeps his promises. Therefore, I will pray in faith. David was tempted to give way to discouragement, to think that life is not going to get any better. And David says, when you think about life being better, and goodness and happiness and joy and peace, really, I don't need those temporary circumstances. Really, all you need is God. Not all you need is love. Sorry, my apologies to the Beatles. All you need is God. All you need is God, whose smiling face brings joy, whose kind providence brings you peace and security. And even, David says here, even a good night's sleep. And that really is, as simplistic as it sounds, the wonderful thing about being a Christian. It gives us reason to hope in the darkest times of life. Knowing God does not keep us safe from trouble necessarily, as we said last time in Psalm 3, but knowing that God does keep us safe in trouble as one of his covenant own, And that's something that only God's children can know. What a wonderful thing. What a glorious reminder this is that Psalm 4 gives us. That blessed is the man, blessed is the woman whose God is the Lord. May the Lord bless Psalm 4 to our hearts and understanding tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 4. Oh God, your word is truth. You sanctify us by truth. So Lord, as a congregation, we ask that you would make us to love your word more, so that we are more like Jesus, so that we might be better disciples of him, so that even in our prayers, we might move from a discouraging, doubting anxiety to a quiet, trusting rest, resting in our good and gracious sovereign Lord and protector who works all things for our eternal good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.